Well, good morning. Welcome to church. Glad you could worship with us today. Whew. Are you ready for Hebrews to be done yet? Or get so close. We're so close. I don't want to say that I'm ready, but here's the thing. As we get closer to the end, I want to do more review and catch things up. But the problem is, you get to the end of the book, and you're like, and then I start reviewing, you're like, wait a minute, we're not done yet. So I've changed my technique. That's how I usually do it. So this, what I'm doing here, these last few sermons, is taking just a couple of verses for the day and tying in the review with it, so that when we're actually on the last verse, we will actually be done. So if you wonder what's going on here, I'm trying something new. And in doing that, it's challenging me to think of things a little differently. And it's helping frame the context. So all the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the holiest of all. He's holier than anything anyone can ever think of. He's holier than the law. He's holier than angels. He's holier than the prophets, the fathers. He's holier than the promised land. All those things are good and holy and right. But Jesus, in this book, is being lifted up above everything. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our God. He is worth our allegiance. He is our Savior. Nothing else is on par with Him. And the second anyone tries to bring anything else up equal with Jesus, it is a red flag to Jesus' followers. No, the traditions of the church are not equal to Jesus. We do not pray in the name of anyone else like we pray to Jesus, to God through Jesus. We do not count anything or anyone as our ultimate authority. Jesus is our authority. And everything else falls into line under Him. So this morning, the title is Warnings and a Clear Conscience. Two verses 18 and 19. The review part is going to come first. Going to review for you the five major warnings in the book of Hebrews and show you, hey, go back, cheater. Show you the five major warnings and then how this conscience goes. So let me read the verse to you before we go to the next slide. And we do have a summary slide for that. It's coming. Yes. What about them? Grayson, are you ready for King's Kids? All right, I'm sorry. He was, you know, I saw him moving a little bit and didn't even, I'm so good at tuning kids out, crying babies and such. King's Kids, if you're in second grade on down, you better escape now before I change my mind. You almost got a preaching to. Run for your life. Whew, that was a close call. I was getting warmed up and he was, he didn't get all that out during the music. He was getting rolling on me. I would have noticed it in about, 10 minutes. He probably would have come up here, grabbed my hand, and be like, what are you doing here? My bad. So let me read verses 18 and 19. Then we'll talk about the warnings. Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let's pray. God, thank you for the book of Hebrews and thank you for this last chapter and the way the author of Hebrews is tying things together. Help his words to tie things together for us. Help us to remember what we have already learned and see how it is affecting life today. Apply this word to our hearts. We need you to help us heed the warnings so we too can have a clear conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. So warnings and a clear conscience. I think chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, and I've been asked, why don't I put all the scripture on the screen? Because I expect you to have a Bible in your hand and follow along. I'm spoon-feeding you enough. You don't need to be spoon-fed the Bible. You need to get used to turning some pages or scrolling some pages. Electronic Bible's good too. It'll work. Which Bible should I read? What translation do I need? Whichever one you are going to obey. You pick the Bible, you follow it, we're good. I'm in the ESV, and I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 6 right now. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12 because this gives us a summary of the warnings. Why were these warnings put into effect? And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So before I launch into these warnings, understand the background for every single one of these warnings. It's not to shame you if you find yourself on the pointy end of these warnings. It is to give you full assurance of your faith until the end, to the end of your life forever. That's the point. So go to the next slide. These warnings, this is a good summary of them. Full assurance of hope until the end. These warnings are heavy. You can go back and re-listen to these sermons. We've covered each of these before. So those who haven't gotten the full warning in the past, thank you for your patience this morning. I'm not here to explain every word in the passages we are about to read. This is an overview, and we're going to tie it to today's passage. So the first warning comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the warning was, don't slowly drift. So I'm turning to Hebrews 2, and reading verses 1 through 4. The warning is, don't drift. Don't you drift. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Don't drift away from Jesus. Drifting is easy, and drifting is natural. If you're on a body of water and you do nothing, you will drift, because it takes effort to go in a direction. You have to exert some energy to go somewhere. So drawing near to God is not something we naturally do. You cannot naturally be a spiritual person. It takes effort. It takes discipline, and it takes self-control. And you cannot generate even all of those by yourself. Self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit, a fruit of the Spirit in your life, giving you the gift of controlling yourself. Don't drift. Here's the thing about drifting. You never drift to a good place. In and of your natural gifts and talents and your natural personality traits, if you do not exercise the power of God and the grace of Jesus in your life, you will drift away from God. Even if you are more moral than your neighbor, morality won't save you. Even if you speak the truth a little more than your coworkers, if it's not in love in the name of God, you're not a spiritual person. Not just doing the things that God says to do. It's about drawing near to God. So here's, this is the first warning. Don't slowly drift away from Jesus. Drifters see earthly kingdoms around them, but they miss God's kingdom within. You can see a lot of things and drift into different areas of life, but you have to exercise self-control, pray for the Spirit's guidance in order to draw near to God. That's the warning here. The message of Jesus is something you have to grasp and chase and pursue and make the focus of your life. Otherwise, you'll drift away from Him. Second warning is in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. The warning is don't allow doubts to derail you. Don't allow doubts. You're going to doubt. That's a given. It doesn't say just don't doubt. It's don't allow them to occupy the primary place in your life. Don't allow them to control you. Don't allow them to become inflatable monsters. You've seen a bounce house before, right? Or you plug it in. It can be a castle. And you roll it up and you fit it into the trunk of a car. That's how your doubts can be. You're going to have them in the trunk of your car. You don't have to plug in the fan. You don't have to blow them up. Don't allow them to expand and fill up your life. Put them away. Poke holes in them. Let them be deflated. You're human. You're going to have some doubts, but the warning here is don't allow them to lead you into more sin. So I'm in chapter 3, reading verses 12 through 15. Chapter 3. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Don't allow doubts to harden your heart. We are partakers of the truth if we hold to the truth. Firm to the end. I like that phrase. In verse 14, original confidence. That's the confidence it takes to trust Jesus as your Savior. He's saying, hold that trust firm the rest of your life. Cling to Jesus. The same way you cling to Him for salvation, the same way you pray to Him to forgive you of your sins, the same way you pray for Him to adopt you into God's family, keep that faith firm to the end. Because you're going to be attacked from the outside. You're going to have things and worries trying to pry your little spiritual fingers off of Jesus. Dig in. White knuckle this faith. Hold on with all that you have got. You are going to be attacked by sin. You are going to be tempted. And doubts are going to come in. But hold fast to the truth. Hard, unbelieving hearts fall away from God due to sin. That's the way it works. When your heart becomes hard to God's truth or accustomed to it, oh, I've all heard that my whole life. Embrace it your whole life. Don't just acknowledge it with the intellect. It needs to be digested and assimilated into all of your being. Your heart. Why is it that some hearts of some people seem to fall away from God? Is it just natural? Yes. The natural heart falls away. How do we know? Sin. Sin is the red flag that always goes off when somebody falls away from God. Which came first, the sin or the hardness? They're mutual. They feed off of one another. When you have a hard heart, it leads you into sin. And when you sin, it hardens your heart. You're supposed to confess your sin, turn away from your sin, despise your sin, not embrace it, not repeat it, not hide it. Confess it with one another. This is the power of a church community. Other people know your dirt so they can help wash it off. Because you ever get something on your face and somebody had to tell you about it? You got sin all over your life. Might as well just let it be there. And then there's accountability. And other people are sweet as the world, but also frank as can be. Like, brother, you shouldn't be doing that. You got some chocolate on your lip. You got some mud on your forehead. Oh, yeah. Shouldn't have done that. That's the power of allowing other people to call you out, and it protects you from this. That's what we need. We need this warning. By faith, we should confess our sin, and that's what softens our hearts. We allow other people into our lives to encourage us, to rebuke us, and to lead us. Third warning is in chapter 6. This one is rather long, so I'm just going to read a few verses. So chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. If you're taking notes to the side there, you might want to write down 5:11 through 6:12. It's a big, gnarly warning. It's long. We're going to focus on the don't become dull ramifications. So this is the third warning, chapter 6. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Listen to this one. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Don't become dull to the truth. I back up to chapter 5, verse 13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness and is like a child. That's not a rebuke. Childlike faith is a good thing. Milk for a child is a good thing. But does God expect your faith to only feast on childlike things? No. Is it okay for an adult to sometimes have a kid's meal? Yes. Yes. And amen when they're cheaper, right? They don't know if I have kids in the car or not. Just order that thing in the drive-thru, drive away. Like, I'm taking up. What? They have no business. It's okay. But when it comes to nourishment and when it comes to feeding yourself on spiritual things, you're not supposed to only drink milk for your whole life like you were an infant. Childlike faith is good and a simple thing, but here's the catch. Childlike behavior for your whole life, you are dull. You're supposed to enjoy different things as you mature. Supposed to appreciate different things. You're supposed to be more responsible. You're supposed to see life from a different perspective. Childlike living is very narrow, and that's all it takes to be born again. You see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Childlike faith can save you, but then childlike behavior for the rest of your life? No. That's not the way we are called to follow Jesus. And the key part of this verse, of this warning that scares people, is the idea that, wait a minute. Are you saying if I have been saved that I can lose my salvation? No, this verse is not saying that. You can be raised in church, see the goodness of God, hear the word of God. You can understand spiritual powers. You can see all the truth and be surrounded by all the truth your whole life and miss it. Because the problem is in verse 6. They have fallen away and you can't restore them to repentance. And here's the important part. They are crucifying the Son of God. That's active. They are actively sinning and rebelling against Jesus. Nobody is safe if they are actively sinning against Jesus. These are not the tears of somebody who's sad and sorrowful and asking for forgiveness. This is a warning to people who are dull and they are crucifying presently, actively living an unrepentant, rebellious life against the way Jesus calls them to live. Does that sound like a Christian to you? It doesn't to me. But they've been to church, but they've been baptized, but they've been a church member. If they are living in unrepentant sin, I have no assurance that they have ever been born again. People can lie, cheat, and steal, and they can think that gets them into heaven. I can just go through all the motions. Are you kidding me? Have you not read the story about the apostle named Judas? None of the other apostles, the 12 disciples, even assumed he was a false believer. He spent 3 years eating, sleeping, and doing miracles with Jesus, and he was never born again. That can happen. He tasted the goodness of God. He saw the powers of God. He understood all the spiritual truth, and he was never saved. He was dull. That's the warning. If you're dull to spiritual things, there should be some warnings going on in your life. Beware. It is impossible to restore those who continue in sin. If Judas, after betraying Jesus, had groveled back to the other apostles and repented and said, I'm so sorry for what I've done. I repent. I never want to turn my back on God again. You know what? If Peter would have said, you're forgiven, brother, welcome back, that would be a totally different story. Totally different story. But the dullness of his heart was revealed in the fact that he never stopped sinning. But he cried. He threw the money down. He went to the wrong people for forgiveness. He thought he could get forgiveness by reversing his sin. No. You have to confess your sin. He'd heard a lot of what Jesus taught, and he knew Peter, John, and the others. Those are the guys he betrayed. Those were the people who represented Jesus still. That's where he needed to go, to confess his sins with his brothers. And he didn't. Why? Because even he didn't consider himself one of them. He was dull. And he didn't stop this life of continual sin. I read this phrase from a fellow preacher that summarizes it for me. A faith that fizzles before the finish is faulty from the first. Shelby, who said that? It's York. Oh, okay. Good old Herschel. Okay. I heard this at a preaching conference a couple years ago. You go to that. Do I have it? Do I have a slide for that one? I think I put it on there. Did I forget it? I could have. It's possible. Write the word fault in your outline. Yeah, I got it in my outline. A faith that fizzles before the finish is faulty from the first. So the faulty is the next blank there. A faith that fizzles before it dies, before the person dies, if their faith disappears, they turn their back, they are running away from God before they are found faithful. It's not that they lost their salvation, that they were faulty and unsaved from the very first. From the very beginning, there was something wrong, dull, sin. Fourth warning, chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, chapter 10. Verse 26, very similar vein to the last warning, chapter 6 and chapter 10, almost in the same breath. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Outraged the Spirit of grace. That is a crazy sentence you will not find anywhere else in the Bible. What do you think the eternal state of somebody is going to be who has outraged the Spirit of grace? A Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who wants to grace you, who wants to be generous to you, who wants to give you what you could never earn. What does it take to make the Spirit of grace outraged at you? And there's one thing. It is trampling on Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his person. That is it. You do that, you're lost. This warning here is for people who think they know the truth, who would acknowledge Jesus was a good teacher. They could even believe, like the demons, that Jesus rose again from the dead. I believe all the facts of Christianity. However, I think I can do whatever I want. That's grace. Grace says I can live however I want and God is going to save me. That's trampling on the blood of Jesus. That's going backwards in your faith, if it even want to call it faith, and just saying, you know what, because of this blood, I can go do sin however I want. I can do whatever I want. If Jesus has saved me, if I'm clean, if I'm washed, I can now live however I want. The Apostle Paul would say, shame on you. How dare we say, I sin so that grace may abound. No, the grace that you're counting on is actually against you. The Spirit of grace is outraged at you when you sin deliberately. So don't willfully despise the grace of God. That's the warning. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Don't willfully despise the grace. And some people might say, hey, I'm suffering. My life is hard. Because this is what a lot of people think is a valid excuse. My life is hard, therefore I need to drown my sorrows. Therefore, I need to find something to escape, whether that be a chemical addiction, whether that be a sexual addiction, whether that be an addiction to a hobby, a time, and a money addiction to other things. I'm trying to escape the hardness of my life. God never gives you permission to sin in order to deal with reality. Never. God expects you to grow up and face reality and live in the hard times. It's called adulting. Going to work, being faithful, and settling into what you might consider to be a boring life, but God might consider to be a faithful life, where other people can count on you to show up. Other people can count on you to listen. Other people can count on you to be holy and righteous even when you are relaxing. And people can count on you to pray for them. People can count on you. We count on Jesus. If we are followers of Jesus, other people should be able to count on us. And we treasure the grace of God. We treasure the blood of Jesus. We don't want to go sin anymore because it dishonors the God who died for that sin. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to. We want to move forward in grace and in truth. Here's the thing. Write this down. Trampling Jesus' blood is a mark of apostasy. Somebody who speaks lightly or little of Jesus' blood and continues to live in willful sin is bearing the marks of an apostate. Apostate is somebody who says they believe in Jesus, but never lives like they believe in Jesus. It's giving lip service to God. It's turning your back on God and the areas of your life where you know you should clearly be surrendered to Him. So don't use your suffering or your sorrow as an excuse to seek pleasure or happiness or revenge through sinful disobedience. When I was reviewing this, I found a line in this sermon from chapter 10 that summarizes this. They will die without mercy if they are disrespecting Jesus. Like, whoa, I said that out loud? You will die without mercy if you are disrespecting Jesus. Well then how do I respect Jesus? You read your Bible and see what He says? Well, no. That's awfully disrespectful. If you say the most important person who's ever walked on planet Earth and you never read what he said, that's a little disrespectful. Your boss walks up to you at work and says, why'd you do that? Well, I didn't know I couldn't. Did you not read the manual? Did you not read the memo? Did you not read my emails? Oh, no wonder I've got 25,000 unread emails. What are you up to? 75,000 unread emails. If your boss comes to you, 76,000 unread emails. It's a running joke. She's running away from it. That's the joke. But what if somebody has communicated to you over and over again and you ignore them? Is that respectful? No. How often do you read this word? How often do you pray this word, meditate on this word, ingest this word as if it is your bread of life, as if your entire soul depended upon it? How often do you pray? I respect Jesus. How much time have you spent with Jesus? Those are hard questions, aren't they? But they get to the root of this. Do you respect Him? We should. There are a lot of harsh words in chapter 10, especially in verse 29. Trampled, profaned, outraged. That is not to be our life. We are to be different. So here is the warning. Don't willfully despise. Last warning is in chapter 12. I feel like we did this just yesterday, but it's already been a month. Chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Heavy warning. Starts off with a command. Strive for peace. Strive for peace with everyone. And strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one among you is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So the warning here in chapter 12, verses 14 through 17 is don't become defiled. The example is Esau. The command is to strive for peace, holiness, and grace. Those are the key words in that passage. Strive for peace, holiness, and grace. And if you want an example of the opposite of that, he gives you Esau, who was a man who lived after the flesh. He just wanted whatever was right in front of him. Sold his rich family heritage of spiritual inheritance for a bowl of soup. Went and willfully married Canaanites, who his grandpa told them not to marry. Just against everything in his family that was spiritual, just living by the flesh, doing whatever he wanted. And then he was upset later that he wasn't in the inheritance. And he wept. But he wept because he was missing out on something. He wasn't weeping because he lost the spiritual heritage. He was weeping over the loss of earthly gain, more wealth, more money, more women, more booze, more whatever. He wanted more of this life now, instead of being like his grandfather Abraham, who was looking forward to the promises of God and a city whose building and maker was God. Total spiritual difference. Esau threw it away and defiled himself and lived a life of defilement, of rejecting spiritual things. So this is the warning to us. Don't be like Esau. Don't just live for the things of this world. You are to go against this world. And you know what goes against this world? Striving for peace with other people. You need to be the first person to apologize when you're in the middle of any conflict, Christian. And you can always find something to apologize for. The hardness of your heart, bitterness of your heart. This is how we cut the root of bitterness out of our lives. We confess our weaknesses to other people. We go to them. Even if they're the problem, you're part of the problem too. You go to them and confess your shortcomings. You confess your attitudes. You confess things they didn't even know about. And by humbling yourself, you are freeing yourself. They may or may not forgive you. They may or may not have tension and anger over the rest of your life. This is about you obeying God and striving for peace. Whether they accept it or not is irrelevant. You are obeying God by striving for peace, and it'll make you right with God. And it'll bring holiness into your life. And you will get to taste and see the grace and the goodness of God. It is a one-sided interaction sometimes, is it not? When we deal with people in hard times. But there's always a third party involved, and it's always God. You cannot control the other person in your relationship. Hard truth. You can control you, and you can control your relationship with God. That's it. So don't become defiled by the things and cares of this world, by becoming defiled by things you can't even control anyway. Warning, write this down. Bitterness pushes peace, holiness, and grace out of your life. If you do not choose to use Jesus and the acts of faith, you will become bitter. And if I could think of one antonym for the word Jesus, it would be bitterness. Jesus is the exact opposite of bitterness. This verse, this warning is calling you to stop acting like the rest of the world and act like Jesus. Straight up. You're either bitter or you're like Jesus. Those are the options. Those are the only two options. You're forgiving. You're seeking peace. You're pursuing holiness and grace. Or you're not like Jesus. You are defiled. Warning, don't be defiled. Take Jesus. Take Jesus. So those are the five warnings. And these warnings are lengthy. They're longer than what we read. We just read some core verses on these warnings. They're complicated. They're lengthy. And they are all big deals because they are common to us still today. These warnings apply to us today. They apply to the Hebrew Christians who are struggling on coming out of Judaism because they're humans. Humans attach themselves to things. Histories, traditions, families, upbringing, sorrows, experiences. We attach ourselves to these things. And Christianity is a war between your ribcage that is tearing you away from all that, saying, live for something better. Live for Jesus. And watch out for these things. And these warnings are expertly woven in to all of these chapters. Because each of these warnings goes hand in hand with the very doctrines he's teaching through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way through 10. All of these warnings are woven into the fabric of the book of Hebrews. He is encouraging. He's lifting up a lot of you. Have talked to me about your favorite passages in Hebrews. None of you mentioned these. Because this book is rich. It is full of good things. But don't miss these warnings. He's woven them in there because God cares. And that's the way all of life is. He cares. These are big deals. These warnings are lovingly brought up to teach us and remind us to follow Jesus. Here's the big warning of all. If I summarized all these warnings, beware of yourself. You're the one who can do all these things. You don't need to be on guard against some demon or your neighbor leading you into these things. It is you. You will allow yourself to be led. You're the one you need to be aware of. Your own doubts, your own drifting, your own dullness, your own despising of the truth, your own defiling of yourself. And with that, I read verse 18 again. The writer of this book, having delivered all of those warnings and been faithful in all of his teachings, says, pray for us, for we are sure we have a clear conscience. You know why the writer of Hebrews has a clear conscience? Because he's not only delivered all the truth about Jesus to them, he's also delivered all these warnings, and he says, I have a clear conscience because I'm living by what I preach. We have a clear conscience because I not only told you the parts that you wanted to hear, but I've told you the parts you didn't want to hear and made you examine yourself. What a blessing a clear conscience is. Note on verse 18, a clear conscience lives by what it believes. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. When you live by the word of God, you can become bold in speaking the word of God. He says, pray for us that we would act honorably in all things. Dude, you're the writer of Scripture. God is using you to teach the church. God is using you. And this guy is humble enough. God has humbled this biblical writer enough to say, pray for me so that I continue to act honorably. You know why? So that I don't drift. Pray for me that I act honorably so that I don't doubt. Pray for me to act honorably so I don't become dull, so I don't willfully despise Jesus, so I don't become defiled. Pray for me. You see how he values the prayers of the saints? The very people he wrote the warning to, he's asking them to pray for him so he doesn't fall into the same traps he just warned them about. He is one of them. Every shepherd is also a sheep. He just gets to stand on his hind legs a little longer than the rest of you at church. Pray, pray, pray for your leaders that they would have a clear conscience so they could continue to speak the word of God and act honorably in all things. Verse 19, and I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Does it sound like he knows them? I want to be restored to you. All of these New Testament letters are not written by seminary teachers who are housed in ivory towers and blessing you with their teachings while they live separate and different lives. These are letters written by believers to other believers, encouraging them in the middle of their battle and their struggle to pray and to be a community that people want to be around. He wants to be around these people, even knowing that they're struggling with drifting, doubting, being dull, being despised. Who isn't? That's all you've got to choose from. And he loves these people. And that's what I get out of verse 19. He really cares about these people. So much so that he asks them to pray for him. That's why he warned them, so they would be faithful and then add to his faith. Note on verse 19, write this down, because it's a miracle. God providentially decided to work through the prayers of the saints for one another. It is a miracle that God asks us to pray. He doesn't need us to pray. And yet, in his sovereignty and in his independence, God has chosen to use our prayers to help one another when he doesn't have to. Don't miss that part. He doesn't have to use our prayers, but God has chosen and made it clear in his word that he wants to help us. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous person avails much. Jesus, you have not because you ask not. And there are verses upon verses encouraging us to pray, modeling for us how to pray, teaching us to pray, showing that prayerlessness is deadly. The Bible wants you to learn to pray. Why? Because God has ordained that he's going to use prayer to change this world and to change your life. But God knows everything. Sure does. Then why would he use prayer? Because he's God. My prayers never change God. That's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is for me to pray to God, oh, and then he changes me. He makes me think about other people. He makes me see myself as I truly am. Prayer doesn't change things. It changes people. God providentially decided to work through the prayers of the saints for one another. So I end by asking you, do you feel the love that this writer has for his audience, for his people, maybe even his home church? It makes me appreciate his warnings even more, the way he really comes down to these people and covets their prayer, the same people he's basically rebuking, right? Like, because when you love somebody, you don't want them to stray. You want to warn them. You don't come at them with the heat and then don't deliver the cookies. The oven's got to get hot for good stuff to come out. He's warning them, don't touch the elements. don't stick your finger in there. Watch out for the flames. Nevertheless, look for the goodies. There's a lot of good stuff that comes out of the heat. That's the beauty of faith. Stand with me and let's pray. All of these warnings are passionate, careful pleadings to watch yourself, to examine your life, and to pray for one another. On this side of the year 2020, when I preached most of those warning passages, I want to remind you, Christian, don't get sidetracked by the things of this world and neglect the things of Jesus. Bow your heads and close your eyes. God, help us to not be sidetracked by pandemics, by our hobbies. Help us to not get sidetracked by politics, identity wars. Help us to not get sidetracked by our personal sorrow and our sufferings and our loss. Help us to not get sidetracked away from Jesus. As we read your word, meet with us. As we pray your word over each other, change us. As we learn to worship in spirit and in truth, comfort us. Teach us how to worship alone, without any songs, without any audience. Teach us to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Help us to see Jesus in the New Testament. Help us to see him everywhere. Help us to see him in our neighbors and our coworkers and our classmates and the most unruly people in our lives. Help us to see your image and their worth, so that we will be a people who seeks peace, seeks their holiness, and prays for your grace to infect their broken lives. And we can't do that unless it's true in us first. So change us. Change us. change us. In Jesus' name, amen.